Well, good morning, church. Glad y'all are here this morning. I rarely tell you. We had no idea when we planted in January of 2023 if anybody would show up other than the 10 families that planted. But the Lord has been so gracious, and some of y'all have been with us from the very start, and just so thankful that y'all come. I know the drawing power is not me, clearly. And even though our people are very friendly, I hope, and gracious and hospitable, I think the drawing power is Scripture. We are here gathered to hear God's word every Sunday so that we can understand it, because understanding brings application, and application brings a pleasing aroma to the Lord in our lives. And so this is our aim each week, is to understand God's word by what he has said and written. And this morning, we're in Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. Probably not a shock to many of you. We've been going through Luke's gospel since February of 2023. And what a joy it's been in our hearts to trace the steps of Christ. And we're really just kind of beginning. There's a lot of Luke left. A lot of Luke's gospel will really consider the last half of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so we're still kind of in the first half here in Luke chapter 9. Now I'll read the text again for us in just a moment. We began a passage that starts in verse 1 of Luke chapter 9 and runs down to verse 6. And we're going to finish off that passage this morning. I'll begin by giving you a little bit of an introduction. I'm always looking at things, getting emails really as a pastor. I don't know how people get my email as a pastor, but I get emails all the time from different church websites and leadership and audio, and but it's just everything pastoral comes to my inbox. And so one particular email caught my eye and led me to an article. And the title of this article, it's on the church.leaders website. Never heard of it. Wouldn't encourage you to go there. But anyway, I got the email. But the title of the email, or the title of the article there, was Top 8 Areas of Ministry to Improve. Top 8 Areas of Ministry to Improve. And the subtitle was, if you want to grow your church, these are the top 8 ministries that you need to address as a pastor in a church. And you know me, got to read it just to see what the world's saying about ministry. And so the first area of ministry, and they were ranked by order of importance, the first area of ministry suggested for churches or pastors to improve is, quote unquote, the guest services ministry, often called the hospitality ministry. And according to the article on the website, it said the church's first impression is the most important impression they make. So guest services or hospitality is the most important ministry for a church that wants to grow. And then the article under that number one area of ministry, it gave 9 ways to grow your hospitality or guest services ministry. I won't read all those to you, but I got to read one of them. The first one under that subheading of hospitality ministry or guest services ministry says this. Number one, you should improve the entrance to the parking lot. Quote, put generally younger folks out of the entrance to your parking lot as people drive by. And as they pull into the lot, these great volunteers simply wave, smile, and generally create the impression that this place, the church, is a fun, happening place, end quote. Y'all will see Joe out there next Sunday morning welcoming you, waving at you as you pull into the lot. We're going to definitely pay attention to that article. The second area of ministry that they ranked on this website was, and this would be no surprise if any of you have been around the church and seen trends in the church, the second area of ministry they recommended improving was the worship music ministry. I won't read anything into that. I'll let that hang there. Number three was children's ministry. That was an area to improve if you want to grow your church. Number four was actually the preaching ministry. I'm glad it made the list. It was number four, but it still made the list. However, it said this. This was the last line of the section on how to improve your preaching ministry. This is the last line. Quote, remember, time is always a big deal to the preacher, but also to the hearer. End quote. There better not be an amen out there for that, I tell you, you people. Number five ministry to improve on the list was your website ministry. Number six was your, get this, your guest follow-up ministry. Number one is the guest services ministry. Number six was guest follow-up ministry. Number seven was the church photography ministry. This was on the website. I'll show it to you. If you don't believe me, it said the church photography ministry. And it said, quote, churches need to use actual photos of their actual attenders and always make sure to throw in some pics of younger people on your church website. It's so strange. We got a great church photographer, Candace Cannon, if you ever need any pictures taken. That was a free plug, Candace. All right, number eight, and the last one on the list, number eight, the last ministry to improve, if you want your church to grow, was the facilities maintenance ministry, facilities maintenance ministry. So there's the top eight, according to the church.leaders website. Number one, guest services ministry. Number two, worship service, worship music ministry. Number three, children's ministry. Number four, preaching ministry. Number five, church website. Six, guest follow-up. Seven, church photography. And eight, facilities maintenance ministry. Now, in order not to be misunderstood, let me say this. None of those ministries are sinful. They can obviously be very helpful. I'm not denying that, not trying to make fun of any of those ministries in a church. That's not the point of this introduction. It's good for people to feel welcome. It is good to excel in music ministry. It is great to excel in children's ministry. It's nice to have a website, a great photographer, and a clean facility. We all affirm that. That's not what I'm saying as I give this introduction. Here's the issue. What does the Bible actually instruct the church to do? What focus should we have in ministry? If we could only afford to do one ministry, that's all we could do. Which ministry should we focus on? What is the call for the church and for believers in the church? Well, the answer we learned last week is actually found right here in the first six verses of Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read it to us again this morning to get us back into the text. So look at Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 1 and follow down to verse 6. And calling the 12, that would be the 12 apostles, and calling the 12 together, he, that would be Christ, gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, nor have two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And departing, they, that would speak of the apostles, were going throughout the villages, proclaiming the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, last week, looking at this passage, I entitled this passage, A Ministry Manifesto. A ministry manifesto, because what you see in these six verses are some very basic principles of doing ministry in the world. And to remind you, if you aren't here, as a believer, you are a minister. I know that's a title that some churches give to their pastor, but all believers are ministers. We are all ministers. To minister simply means to meet the need of others, to serve others. And that's who we are as believers. We are servants. Jesus himself said in Mark 10, he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ in his very nature is a servant to the point of giving up his life to atone for the sins of his people. And since Christ is a servant, a minister, his people are servants. We are ministers. We minister to other people. We minister to believers and we minister to unbelievers. We serve others. That is the calling in our life as the people of God. Now, that truth of us being ministers brings another question. Well, how are we to minister? Because there are literally thousands of ways to serve others. There are thousands of ministries. You can sit and just write down some ministries right here in this hour and probably fill up a whole sheet of ways to minister to others. We can serve people in a guest ministry or hospitality ministry capacity. We can serve in children's ministry, music ministry, hospital ministry, prison ministry. There are all sorts of ways to minister to others. There's an endless list of ministries that can be done. But what does the Bible tell us should be the focus of our ministry? Whatever we call our ministry, whatever we do in our ministry, what should be the focus? What should be the foundation of that ministry? Well, we began to look at that last week in Luke chapter 9 in verses 1 to 6. We began to see some principles of ministry. And we're going to finish off this passage this morning. Now, just to remind you of the context, if you weren't here, context is king as you come to scripture. You need to know where an event happened, what was going on, what are the surrounding verses of a passage. And so in the context of Luke chapter 9, we're in the midst of what we could call a test run for the apostles. These 12 men that Christ chose, very ordinary men, they're going to be sent out in the ministry. And this will happen before Jesus is arrested and crucified and resurrected and ascends back to heaven. This test run will occur while Jesus is still on the earth, while he can send these men out and get a report back. And they will report back. We're going to see that finishing up the remainder of Luke chapter 9. We'll see what the apostles said about this test run of sorts. Now understand, as we all are ministers, and we all in a sense are little a apostles, because apostle just means one who is sent out with a message. In other words, all believers serve, and all believers carry a message into the world, yet there were 12 what we call capital A apostles. The capital A apostles were 12 men that we met back in Luke chapter 6, very ordinary men, fishermen, tax collectors, political terrorists. But Jesus would take these 12 men and make them into really what the New Testament calls the foundation of the church. From a human perspective, these 12 men, obviously minus Judas, though he was replaced, they become the foundation of the church. Christ is the cornerstone, and the teaching of Christ that came out of the lives of these men becomes the foundation of the church. The church was built on the teaching and preaching of the apostles. And so from a human perspective, these 12 very ordinary men are a very crucial aspect of the survival of the church. And again, we're speaking in human terms. But these men were very crucial to the success of the church. And as we learned last week, the church is an anomaly in the world in terms of its endurance as an organization. Most organizations, most businesses fail within a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years. The church has gone on almost 2,000 years. And as we look at that survival of the church, it's really been put in the hands of these 12 apostles. And so when we look at their lives, what do we learn about their lives? What did these apostles do? What ministry did they focus upon? Were they concerned about guest services ministry and music ministry and children's ministry? What was the focus of their ministry? And as we began to see last week, these men were preachers. They were preachers of the kingdom of God. And so as we note their ministry, the first note we made in the opening part of verse 1 is that this ministry of these apostles and all ministry is always a ministry of delegated authority. In other words, I don't have any authority to do ministry. You don't have any authority in ourselves to do ministry. And neither do these apostles. Their ministry was not their own. They were ministers of Christ, but they were also ministers under Christ. They had a ministry of delegated authority. We looked at that in Acts chapter 3 when Peter and John healed a crippled man. They said, we didn't do this in our own authority. We didn't do it by our own name. You weren't healed in the name of Peter. You were healed in the name of Jesus Christ. These apostles were just channels and conduits for the Lord's authority to flow into the world. And the Lord's authority did flow through these men. And the church has been built through their teaching and preaching. Now, as I reminded you last week, I don't have any authority in your life. I don't have any authority in your life. I'm a sinner in need of the same Savior that you believe in. So there's no inherent authority that Bud Moss possesses. And that's why I know y'all, it's a little pet peeve of mine. I don't like titles, right? Not Minister Moss or Reverend Bud, whatever. I get it. But titles often imply authority. And I recognize I don't have any authority. I don't have any authority in your life. The same is true of Joe. Though we're elders in this church, though we've been called to shepherd the flock of God, that's what we truly are. We are under shepherds under Christ. He is the chief shepherd. His authority, His way, and we simply serve His authority. We have a ministry of delegated authority as well. The only authority I have in your life is when I take God's word and I deliver it to you. When God says, you shall not steal, and Bud says, you shall not steal, the authority I have flows from God through me to you. All right, this is why all true ministry is a flow of delegated authority through the word of God. Where Christ tells you to repent and believe, I tell you to repent and believe. And my words hold authority there in your life. But other than that, there's no authority vested with a pastor or preacher or priest or whatever religious authority, right? We are ministers with delegated authority. Peter was not the first pope of the church. He didn't have authority of his own. Peter held no authority in the church. Peter was simply an extension of Christ's authority over the church. And so all ministry is delegated authority. We looked at that last week. A second principle we saw last week is that all ministry should be based on the preaching of the kingdom of God. All ministry should be based on the preaching of the kingdom of God. And that applies to every ministry, from hospitality to children's to music. Ultimately, all ministry should be founded upon the truth of God's word. And it should focus on the preaching of God's kingdom. And we've talked about the kingdom of God many times already in Luke's gospel. The kingdom of God with Christ as the king is the theme of the Bible. God established a kingdom. He created a world and he established a kingdom and he put that kingdom in Adam's hand. And he told Adam, rule and subdue the world. You are one who exercises my authority over this world. This is my kingdom. And Adam failed in the administration of that kingdom. He disobeyed God, and therefore the entire universe was cursed, and the kingdom, for a while, in a sense, was put on hold. Now, 4,000 years later, God would send his own son into the world, and where Adam had failed, Christ would succeed in every way. Christ is the right and true and better Adam, and therefore Christ is the king of God's kingdom. Scripture is clear about that. And so Jesus, though, as king of the kingdom, he didn't bring in the kingdom immediately. As we look at his life, the 3 years he spent on earth, or the 3 years he spent in ministry, plus the 30 years of obedience, Christ didn't usher in God's kingdom. Though he is the right, true king of God's kingdom, Christ was rejected by the people he offered the kingdom to. Israel rejected him as Messiah, rejected him as their king. Christ was crucified. And he ascended back to heaven. And so his kingdom in its fullness has not yet come. His kingdom in its fullness has not yet come. It will come. Scripture is clear about that. And so as we look at our ministry in the world, what do we preach? We preach the kingdom of God with Christ as the king. And in this era, you know what we proclaim? You can get into the kingdom. Repent, turn, believe in the king of the kingdom, and you can be saved. That is the message of God's people. This is why we preach the kingdom of God. This is the most important message we have because it's the only message that people need to hear. So our ministry is focused on preaching the kingdom of God. And again, that's what all God-honoring ministries do. They preach God's kingdom and they call people to repent and trust in the king of that kingdom. And I want to add one more note. And I'm not going to re-preach the whole sermon from last week, but I want to add one more note. As I said last week, preaching the kingdom of God is such an important note about preaching. Because preaching the kingdom of God supersedes the preaching of the kingdom of man. We are all citizens, in a sense, dual citizens. We're citizens in God's kingdom if we're saved. But we also live in the kingdom of man that's ruled by the kingdom of Satan, who is the little g god of this world. And so as we think about our preaching and our teaching, we are preaching the kingdom of God. We're not so much concerned about the kingdom of man. We're certainly not preaching the kingdom of Satan. The focus of our ministry is preaching God's kingdom. Remember the apostles, they're being sent out right here on a test run. And I want you to know the very important truth that I think gets confused a lot in the church. The apostles were sent out by Jesus in an effort to preach about God's kingdom, not to try and reform Rome. Not to try and reform Israel. Right? They were concerned about preaching God's kingdom, specifically salvation in God's kingdom that comes through Messiah, the King of the kingdom. The apostles weren't sent out to preach in order to have social reform, in order to have social justice. The apostles weren't sent out to fix the kingdom of man. They were sent out to preach God's kingdom. They were sent out to call people to repent and trust in Christ so that they, the people, would be able to live in the kingdom of God. That's the point of ministry. I'm not calling people to an earthly kingdom. Yes, we are a part of an earthly kingdom. But our ultimate aim is to be citizens, and we are citizens if we're in Christ, of a heavenly kingdom. And we need to keep that in mind. The church has confused that a lot. I think it's still confusing that a lot today. And when I speak of God's kingdom and I need to preach of God's kingdom, I'm always reminded of Daniel 2. You don't have to turn there, but you'll make a note in your notes. Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He has an incredible dream of a statue, and literally that statue represents all the world's kingdoms. And if you want to go back and read that, I would encourage you to do that, Daniel chapter 2. But I want you to listen to how that dream ended. Daniel's called in to interpret the dream. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know what it's about. And here's what Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days of those kings, that would be all the kingdoms of the statue, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever. In other words, God's kingdom, God's kingdom will be the final kingdom. It is, therefore, the most preeminent kingdom to be preached about. Every single kingdom of man will be crushed by God's kingdom. Every single one. They will all be crushed by God's kingdom. Therefore, the emphasis in our preaching and our teaching and the emphasis in our ministry should always be upon the kingdom of God. Yes, I want you to obey Christ so you're a better citizen, no doubt. Yes, I want a more righteous nation for all of us to live in. But ultimately, the aim of my preaching is to fit your heart for the kingdom of God. Because that's the only kingdom that's going to last. And it would be a shame for preaching to make better citizens of people, but never preach the gospel to them. Those people become great citizens, but they die and go to hell. And so the emphasis of preaching is always on the kingdom of God. In fact, if you want to make a note from last week, I should have pointed out the Greek word for preaching that you see right there when Jesus sends them out in verse 2. The Greek word for preaching there is a word that you should know in your limited Greek vocabulary, keruso. Keruso, to preach. It could mean to proclaim, to announce. You see, the apostles were proclaimers of God's kingdom. They were announcers of God's kingdom. They were heralds that the kingdom of God had come. Christ is there. Where Christ is, where the king is, the kingdom is. And they were heralds of the kingdom of God. And they were saying, God's kingdom's open to all who will repent and believe in Christ. And the reason I point out that is that preaching, in its very nature, is the issue of announcement, proclamation. It's not an issue of I better not say that word. That sounds like a really big word that I probably can't spell. In other words, we're not to be people who implement the kingdom of God. That's not the calling in our lives. We don't usher in the kingdom. We announce the kingdom has come. We proclaim the kingdom. Right? We herald the kingdom. The ushering in of the kingdom, the bringing in of the kingdom is not the work of the church. It's the work of God. He will bring his kingdom in. Now, understand, as a citizen of the kingdom today, I obey kingdom regulations. I am a citizen of God's kingdom. I live under my king. But I also recognize the fullness of the kingdom will not come in because of anything that I do. The fullness of the kingdom comes in because that's when God wants it to come in. And it will come in. And it will come in like what? A mountain out of heaven. It won't be a gradual takeover of the kingdom. It will be a crashing out of heaven of God's kingdom, with Christ on his horse, demolishing all nations. That's how the kingdom comes. And I think the church, even today, is confusing that. It's sad to see. We're heralds of the kingdom. I would love to usher in the kingdom, but I won't get into God's plan and timing of that kingdom. It will come, and we will be a part of that kingdom. For now, we simply proclaim that kingdom. We preach that kingdom. We teach that kingdom. We herald that kingdom to our friends, our family, and to the ends of the earth. Now, again, so that I don't re-preach last week's sermon, let's move to a third aspect of ministry. Third aspect of ministry. So we, as we look at ministry, right, we want to make sure that all ministry is delegated authority. We want to make sure all ministry focuses on the preaching of the kingdom of God. And a third aspect of ministry that we see in Luke chapter 9 is this. All ministry is a ministry of dependence upon the Lord. All ministry is a ministry of dependence upon the Lord. Now, that statement kind of sounds like church talk, right? It's kind of church talk to say, oh yes, we live our lives completely dependent upon the Lord. Now, that is true, and it should be true of your life if you're a believer. But sometimes when we say those statements, we lose the significance of what that means to truly depend upon the Lord. And so I want to remind us, just in the lives of these apostles, as they're called to go out into ministry, they are totally called to be dependent upon the Lord. And the Lord wants to ensure that they're dependent upon him because of what we read in verse 3. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. Read both verses. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, nor have two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And so Jesus has sent these men out there to go out and preach. They're proclaimers of the kingdom of God. And now he lays out a very specific instruction as they depart, as they begin, as they commence this ministry. And he lays out the parameters in verses 3 and verse 4. Now, let me just talk to all of you for a second on a human level. There's a couple types of people in the world when it comes to packing, right? Packing luggage. Some people preparing for a trip, they have their suitcase out 2 to 3 days ahead, if not a week before. They've already wrote out all their items on a nice list, and they go down step by step. Luggage is packed probably at least 24 hours before they depart. That's some of y'all. Some of y'all get the suitcase out 30 minutes before you're about to leave for vacation. You run to your house, cramming everything you think can go, and you buy the rest when you get there. Okay? I'm not trying to identify you. You don't need to identify yourself. Everybody around you knows what you are. Okay? There are also some people who are very light packers. I mean, I had a friend. I mean, his statement when we went to the beach senior year, I'm taking a bathing suit and a toothbrush. That's all I need while I'm at the beach. Probably true. And then there's other people who literally empty the closet out for a weekend getaway at the beach, right? So it's just everything's going in there. It doesn't matter. We may need it. Now, when we look at how Jesus instructed these men to pack, this is not prescriptive, okay? It's just a description of how their packing went. So there's no binding in anybody's life. But I will just tell you, when Jesus sent these men out to preach, he told them to pack light and to pack quick. That's what he told them. And really, what he really said is don't pack at all. That's kind of the essence of these verses. In other words, when these men go out in this ministry, they're to simply go. There's no time for packing. They're to take whatever they had with them and get busy preaching. Now, there's been a lot of sermons that have talked about all these items mentioned here. I'm not going to take you through all these items. If you want to learn about all these items, you can look them up. But a staff is just a walking cane, sometimes used for defense. Most Jewish men would already have a staff. I think the implication here is don't take an extra staff in case that one breaks, right? You got a staff, don't take anything extra. A bag would be a place to store items. Most likely would be food that would be stored in a bag. Could be money, could be other items. No need for a staff, no need for a bag, no need for bread, daily sustenance, right? And again, when we think about bread, this is more like a saltine cracker. We're going to get to the feeding of the 20,000 in a few weeks. And really, the bread here is just, it's very primitive bread. So don't take any bread with you. And then money, obviously, Jesus says, don't take money. If you need to make any purchases, just don't pack any money. And then two tunics. In other words, don't even take a change of clothes, right? Go with what you got. And they likely may have had a staff. They may have had a tunic. They may have already had a bag or some bread, but don't pack anything extra. Maybe the implication here, you don't need anything extra. You need to go. And I would say this about the issue of ministry. All ministry should be done with urgency. All ministry should be done with urgency. I went to a seminary. Their slogan was, we train men as if lives depended upon it. And that should be all ministry. All ministry that we do has a sense of urgency because people are dying. And so we need urgency in our ministry. We want to do ministry. We want to proclaim the kingdom of God because people are dying. They're dying without Christ. So there's a need to be urgent in our ministries. There's also a need for these men to obey Christ with urgency. Go out and preach. Okay, well, let me go home and I'll pack a few items, Jesus. No, go. There needs to be urgency in your preaching. There needs to be urgency in your obedience. If you say, I want to follow Christ, there needs to be urgency in that desire to follow. In your copy of the Bible, if you can, look down to, well, I know you can, but you may have to turn a page. Look down to verse 57 of Luke 9. We'll get here, hopefully before I'm 70, but we'll get here. But look at Luke 9, verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, that would be Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. How's that for poor? Verse 59, and he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Father probably hadn't died. He needed to go home and bury him. He's probably just saying, let me wait till my dad dies and I'll follow you. Wants his inheritance, most likely. We'll talk about it when we get there. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. There's urgency. Verse 61, another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say farewell to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. There's urgency in ministry. There's urgency that supersedes family relationships in ministry. There's urgency that supersedes financial obligations in ministry or financial ability in ministry. Ministry is to be done with urgency. Remember when Israel had been set free from Egypt? They didn't have time to let the bread rise. It was time to get out of Egypt. There's an urgency here. And so when Jesus sends these men out, even though it's only for a test run, even though he's there to help them, to protect them, he simply tells them, don't pack anything for this short trip. You just need to go. You need to go. There's urgency in doing ministry. But also the fact that Jesus doesn't allow them to pack is related to the notion of dependency. So there's urgency in ministry, but there also should be dependency in ministry. Simply put, God provides for those who are willing to obey his commands. God provides. And it's so hard for me to preach through this without talking about our own little excursion many years ago to go to seminary. I mean, Tanya and I literally liquidated everything we had. We ended up with just a couple thousand dollars. It was 2010. We had about a 2000, our Suburban was a 2000 model. And we decided to pack up the Suburban with our two young daughters and drive to California for ministry, to be prepared to be trained in ministry. And we had no idea of where we would live. We had an apartment we rented, never saw it. Had no idea what job I would do. But our plans were to stay there for 3.5 years with a couple thousand dollars in the bank and just depending upon the Lord. And that's not a reflection on anything that was great about us, because what we said is we'll go as long as we can. And 3.5 years later, we left California, trained in ministry, and we came back to South Carolina, and we've been doing ministry ever since. And yet, that time in seminary, we don't think we've arrived yet, that we, you know, we're now completely dependent upon the Lord. No, we have the same anxiety, temptations that you have when it comes to finances. But we learned a very important aspect of doing ministry. It truly is an issue of dependency. It truly is an issue of dependency. I'm 50 now. I was 36 at the time. I'd probably look back at my 36-year-old self and go, what in the world were you thinking, boy? Uprooting your family, going somewhere, you don't have a job, don't know where you're going to live, and you ain't got no money. But then when I read passages like this, I'm reminded of what my 36-year-old self was thinking. I was thinking, I'm going to depend upon the Lord. I'm going to depend upon the Lord, and the Lord provided. Joe Whiting is famous for saying, God's will, God's bill. And that's exactly what happens for God's people. When you take on ministry and you're doing it with right motives from a right heart to preach the kingdom of God, to see the saints sanctified and the saved and the lost saved, God provides the means for that ministry. May not make you a millionaire, but you will eat. We lived in California for 3.5 years, never missed a rent payment. Rent payment at that time was $1,200, which was outrageous for us. We never had an empty refrigerator. We never had to take out a loan for tuition. It's just amazing to see God's provision in the lives of his people. And we see that right here in the lives of these apostles. Now understand, these men really didn't have anything anyway. They didn't come from a lap of luxury, with the exception of probably Matthew. He was a tax collector. But we know that Matthew laid it all behind to follow Christ, laid it all aside to follow Christ. But these men need to learn the lesson of dependency. They need to learn the lesson that God can provide for his people. In other words, you don't need to pack, you just need to trust. You don't need to pack, you just need to trust. Now again, I'm not going to try that slogan with my family on vacation next year, but overall in our lives, we don't need to pack, we don't need to hoard, we need to trust the Lord. And as we live a life of obedience, seeking to do his will, living a life pleasing to him, God provides. God provides for his people. And so this is the promise here. It's urgent, guys, for you guys to go, but you also need to be dependent as you do go and do this preaching. You need to be dependent upon the Lord. And there's one more aspect right here I think that's important in verse 4. They also need to be content with the Lord's provision. They need to be content with the Lord's provision. In verse 4, Jesus says something that's kind of interesting here. He says, whatever city you go into, the house that you stay in, stay there while you're there in the city. Could be a day, could be 2 days, could be a week. Now, commentators are all over the board. Why this instruction? Now, first of all, you have to remember, in the first century, there's no hotels. There's no Airbnbs. People, when they travel, they relied upon the hospitality of strangers often. And oftentimes, false teachers would come into a town, and they would stay in this house on the first night, that house on another night, the next house on another night, because they wanted to take advantage fully of everybody's generosity. They wanted to exploit anybody they could in a city. So they would move from house to house to house. And Jesus says, you go into a place, somebody offers their house, you stay there the entire time. Now, let me add another aspect that's pretty interesting. Imagine Peter coming into town
A very humble couple offers him a very humble home. He goes out and preaches a message and then raises somebody from the dead or heals somebody who's sick. Guess what? Everybody in the town wants the next night. Peter, will you come stay with us? And Jesus says, no, you stay in the same place. You don't follow your way up the ladder, right? You stay in the same house while you're there in that city. What's that a picture of? Contentment. Here's what the Lord has provided for you. You be content with what the Lord has provided. Don't seek, again, a very important principle of ministry, to put a price on your ministry, to profit from your ministry. Whoever's invited you in, whoever's taken you in, you certainly see that as a gift, but you stay there while you're in that city. You don't want to look like a con man. You don't look like a false teacher. You be content with what I provided, whether it's a one-star Airbnb or a five-star Airbnb. In other words, ministry is never undertaken to get rich or to make a profit. Ministry is never undertaken to get rich or to make a profit. Now, again, Scripture is clear that teachers of the Word are worthy double honor. We see that. Teachers of the Word, they're worthy of their pay, but they're never to demand double honor. They're never to seek, again, financial gain from their ministry. That's why you don't put a price on your ministry. You don't put a price. What do? You simply trust the Lord to provoke the people you're ministering to compensate you, to love on you, to care for you. That's how ministry is done. God provokes hearts to care for those doing ministry. And so when we think about ministry, it's urgent. It's a sense of being dependent upon the Lord, but it's also being, in a sense, very content in what the Lord provides, whether a lot or whether a little. In fact, that's exactly what Paul said. I've learned to do with a lot or a little because Christ is the one who strengthens me. Christ is the one who provides for me. And now a fourth aspect of ministry we see in verse 5. A fourth aspect of ministry. I call this a ministry of discernment. All ministry requires discernment. This is so important, church. Please listen to verse 5. Verse 5 says this, And as for those who do not receive you, speaking to the apostles, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Over the years, I've learned the truth of this verse and it applied, and I've often turned into this verse a whole lot recently. As people talk about ministry and the desire to do ministry, I think it's a very important principle that often gets overlooked in ministry. You see, a lot of people have this desire to do ministry. And again, it could be a teaching ministry, a preaching ministry, any kind of ministry in the world. They have this desire for ministry and they have this beautiful picture of what that ministry will be like. I'll be doing these wonderful things and people will be blessed by my ministry and I'll be happy and they'll be happy. You know, I'll be loving on people, I'll be teaching them, and people will be repenting and trusting Christ, and saints will get even more sanctified during my ministry. We have this wonderful picture of ministry. We think that, you know, ministry is nothing but warm fuzzies, right? And yet, what Jesus makes clear, and you need to note it in verse 5, Jesus tells the apostles before they even go out, not everybody's going to receive your ministry. Not everybody is going to receive your ministry. In the context, some people are going to reject your preaching of the kingdom of God with Christ as king of the kingdom. But again, that can be applied in all sorts of ways to ministry. In ministry, as it's offered to the world, it's often rejected by the world. And in fact, I think the apostles, if we gauge anything by Jesus' rejection, certainly the apostles were often rejected too as they went out in this ministry. They understood what it means for somebody not to receive their ministry. And so what does Jesus do? He gives them instruction right here. If they were thinking, oh, wow, we're going to towns, we're going to heal the sick, we're going to cast out demons, and everybody's going to just shower us with flowers, and we're going to get rich. Jesus says, not everybody's going to receive you. And here's some very important instruction on what happens when people don't receive your preaching. Jesus simply says, leave that city and shake the dust off your feet as you leave. Now, again, that's a saying that's been around the church. You may have heard sermons preached about shaking the dust. It was a Jewish euphemism, but it was also an actual practice. When a Jew would travel outside of the Holy Land, go through pagan lands, when he got back to the border of Israel, when he came back into Israel, he would stop at the border and shake the dust off his sandals. It was a sign that the unholy dirt of the Gentile and pagan lands had no place in the Holy Land. And so they would shake the dust off their sandals when they came back in to Israel. And what does Jesus tell the apostles right here? He says, I'm not telling you, and in fact, we're going to see in just a minute, he's not sending them into Gentile land. Jesus is sending these boys into Jewish land to preach. And he says, there are going to be rejection within Jewish cities. And what are you to do when you're rejected within these Jewish cities? You're to shake that Jewish dust of unbelief off your feet. In fact, let's turn to Matthew quick. Matthew 10. Turn to Matthew 10. Matthew gives the same account that Luke records for us. Matthew, a little more detail in Matthew's version. Matthew 10. Matthew 10, look at verse 5. Matthew 10. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans." In other words, you're going to Jewish cities, boys. So I want y'all to go to preach the gospel. "But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Remember, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same concept. "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give." In other words, don't put a price on your ministry. You got this ministry for free, you give this ministry for free. You don't presume, you don't demand, you trust in the Lord. Verse 9, "Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay there until you leave. Now, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy," in other words, if they receive your message, "let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, if they reject your message, let your peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you leave that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet." And then note what Matthew adds in verse 15. "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Now, if you've forgotten about the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were sexually immoral cities. You can go back and read about that in Genesis 19 and see all their perversion. God absolutely destroyed those cities, demolished them, ambushed them, annihilated them, to the fact that their ruins aren't even found today. And yet, what does Jesus say? It'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for a city that rejects the gospel, for a house that rejects the gospel. Now, I want to say two things, very serious things to all of our hearts this morning in reflection upon what Jesus says right here. Number one, listen to me carefully. The message of the gospel has far more value than you could ever imagine. The message of the kingdom of God with Christ as the King and the Messiah and the Savior, that message preached has more value than you could possibly ever imagine. We take the news of the gospel for granted. We throw the word around so often that we lose sight of how valuable the truth of salvation in Christ alone really is. It's the most valuable truth in the entire universe. So valuable that when it's rejected, Jesus says right here that a city filled with sexual immorality will fare better in the judgment than a city or a house that rejects the gospel. Remember, these apostles, as they preach, there's nothing special about them. Jesus isn't going to make these cities undergo greater judgment and these houses undergo greater judgment because these apostles were something special. The same with us. When we go out and preach the gospel, it's anything about us. Jesus isn't going to bring greater judgment upon a city or a town that rejects the gospel because we're something special. But I can tell you what is special. His message of salvation, the story of his son coming to earth, living a righteous life, dying an atoning death, being resurrected, being ascended and returning to rule. That message is so valuable that people reject it, they will feel the worst judgment possible. That's what Jesus says right here. It'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for a house or a city that has rejected the gospel. And that leads to a second thing I want to remind you of. Not only is the gospel so valuable, we forget and lose sight of how valuable it is and the judgment that will come to those who reject it. A second very serious note right here is that we often, as we underestimate the value of the gospel, we often underestimate Jesus Christ. We underestimate Jesus Christ. The world has made Jesus into a limp dish rag. He's this mild mannered, never harm a fly. I wish he was in here today killing flies, by the way. There's flies everywhere. We have this picture of Christ. It's this mild mannered, meek, and meek doesn't mean meek in the world's term means weak. Jesus is not weak. And look at his words right here. The Lamb of God carries a sharp sword, church. He may be a Lamb of God. He may have been killed by the world, but he carries a very sharp sword, and he will not deal kindly with those who reject his truth. While you're still in Matthew, let's teach Matthew this morning. Turn with Matthew 7 real quick. Look at Matthew 7, verse 6. These are Jesus' words here. Matthew 7, verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Those are the words of Christ, church. Jesus right here is referring to rejecters of the gospel as dogs and pigs. Those are his words. And he is reminding the apostles that there is a time to stop giving truth to people. There is a time when some people don't need to hear your truth anymore. They don't need to hear God's truth anymore. There's a time to shake the dust off your feet and close your mouth. Yes, as a sign of mercy. Yes, as a sign of compassion, but also as an evidence of obedience. That we don't continue throwing pearls before swine. We don't continue throwing something holy before dogs. Now again, I could preach this message in other churches and they would say, I can't believe he's saying that about Christ. I mean, Jesus is this big, lovable, huggable teddy bear. And yet they're absolutely wrong about Christ. They're absolutely wrong. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, but he's also the lion who roars from heaven. And he will have his way. He will reign forever, and he will bring judgment upon those who refuse to believe the gospel. This is Christ right here. In church, I want you to hear me clearly. There is a time to stop throwing the valuable pearls of the gospel before pigs of unbelief. And those aren't my words. Those are Christ's words. You see, as we preach the gospel, as we take the truth, the greatest truth that's ever been told to the world, we preach it with discernment. We preach it with discernment. First of all, there's only so much time you have in this world. Right? We are supposed to count our days and use our time in the most valuable of ways. And so as we preach the gospel, there's only so much time you have. Yes, you want to be faithful. Yes, you want to be compassionate. Yes, you want to show mercy and grace, but there is a time where you simply shake the dust off your feet, lest you continue to throw pearls before swine and something holy before dogs. Because guess what? Not only are they rejecting God's truth, they may turn and tear you to pieces. Now again, physical violence is not a reason for not sharing the gospel. But it is a warning from Christ to say, sometimes, you know, guess what? You're going to go into a town, you're going to preach the gospel, they're going to come after you, and you know what you should do? Turn and flee to the next city. And don't stop preaching, just realize you're going to be preaching on the run. You're going to come through town running with the gospel. Because they're all after you. And we need to be careful that we're not wasting our time throwing truth before folks who have no desire to hear it. They certainly don't want Christ. They don't want the truth of his gospel. And I will tell you, as I say this, I'm not discouraging you from doing ministry. I'm not discouraging you from doing ministry. Christ is worth it. Obeying Christ, carrying out his will in the world is worth it. It's the greatest joy in life to be pleasing to your King. But I will tell you this, doing ministry will come at a cost. It'll come at a cost if you're faithful to Christ. There will be rejecters of your ministry. And there may be times when you find yourself always shaking the dust off your feet and going to another city, to another home, to another person. Ministry is a great joy, but it requires great discernment in our lives. We certainly want to make the most of our time because the days are evil. One more ministry aspect. We're almost done this morning. In verse 6, one more ministry aspect. Ministry is also a ministry of dutiful obedience. Verse 6. And departing, they were going throughout the villages, proclaiming the gospel and healing everywhere. This is just a verse that reminds us of the need to simply obey Christ. These men were told not to pack. They were told to go. They were told to be discerning as they went. And what did these men do? They went. They went. Jesus told the apostles in verse 2, In verse 2, he says, I want you to go and preach the kingdom of God and heal diseases. And in verse 6, what do you see? They go and preach the gospel and heal everywhere. Now, there's a little grammatical difference here, if you're interested in it. I don't think it makes a huge difference in the text. But in verse 2, they're called to go and preach. We learned the word keruso, to proclaim, to preach. In verse 6, there's a different verb right here. Euangelizo. It's the idea of, as you preach, you're also preaching good news. Right? As we've already talked about, the gospel right now is great news. It's wonderful news. The fact that you can have your sins forgiven by repenting of them and trusting in the King of the Kingdom is the best news you'll ever hear in your entire life. And so as we preach, we do preach good news. I always ask Joe after some sermons, I don't want to come across as the angry preacher. I don't want y'all to think I'm always angry about stuff. I'm joyous and I preach. I preach with seriousness, but I preach good news. I mean, I tell you today, as you sit here, you can have all your sin forgiven and spend eternity in heaven if you'll repent of your sin and trust in Christ. I mean, what greater news do you need to hear? We do preach a message of good news. It's better than the news that cancer's been cured. It's better than the news that there's free pancakes at IHOP. Well, it's a lot better news than that, but that is pretty good news. It's the best news imaginable, and we preach the good news. We preach that you can forge a peace treaty with God today. You can go from condemnation because of your sins to salvation from your sins, to sanctification in your Christian walk, and to ultimate glorification as you enter heaven. That's great news. We preach that message, and we call people to make peace with God by repenting of their sins and turning to the King of the Kingdom. But I will remind you, if you reject that good news, the gospel is the worst news imaginable. It's something you need to put your fingers in your ears and never hear again, because the more you hear it, the greater the judgment. That's what Scripture teaches. And so as they go and they proclaim and they preach, there's a lot of good news out there for those who will turn from their sins and trust in Christ. And there's a lot of bad news for those who won't. And so as Jesus sends these men out, what do? They obey him and they preach. And they understand, in some aspects, they will understand way more when he's gone, the cost of ministry. It will cost all of them. All of them, maybe with the exception of John, will die as martyrs, being killed for preaching the gospel. So don't misunderstand me. Obedience brings blessing, but sometimes it may bring short-term trouble. But our call is to obey Christ. And in the meantime, he will provide for us and bless us in ministry. That's the kind of ministry we all need to be doing.